our material there from the fifth head of doctrine, articles 8 through 11, knowing God's love. We are meant to know it. More than that, to be assured of our perseverance to the end. Not because we are so strong and pious, but because we have such a gracious triune God. And he means for us to attain, as you see in the sermon title, the full assurance of hope. Hope that we are saved in Christ and shall remain so forever. Turn with me then to Hebrews 5 and 6, where we are shown the ground of our assurance and of salvation and perseverance. Hebrews 5, starting at verse 11, and we'll want to read through chapter 6. This is the holy and living word of God. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice of to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that endures into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Word of God from Hebrews 5 and 6 this evening, and may his Holy Spirit bless this portion of Scripture to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved of the Lord Jesus and friends, sons don't doubt that they are sons. Not normally. And sons do not usually wonder if their father loves them. At least that's normally the case, right? And if this is generally true in things earthly and families that we have in this world, how much more sure is it that our Heavenly Father will always love His children, who is a perfect Father? And how much more sure can we be that we who believe in Christ are loved by God, and that we shall always remain so? That we who are beloved children of God in Christ will never lose our salvation, since our loving God will not let it happen. This is really at the heart of what we want to think about this evening. God's love and His grace for His people that preserves us to the very end, on into glory. Earlier today, during the morning service, we considered the doctrine of sonship, that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, redeemed us so that we who believe in Him are adopted as sons. Glorious doctrine, sonship. We don't think about it nearly enough. But it really lays such a very nice foundation for what we want to think about this evening. The assurance that the saints may have that we are saved, and that certain hope, that confidence that through God's grace we will reach the end. The ground of this assurance, dear friends, is not the strength of our love for God or the strength of our faith in Christ. No, the only sure and solid ground for our assurance is God's awesome, most perfect, and eternal love for us in Christ Jesus. The first point then this evening, left to ourselves, we believers would certainly fall away and be lost. But we are preserved to the end by the grace of the triune God. Left to ourselves, we believers would certainly fall away and be lost forever. There's no question about it. But we are preserved to the end only because of the grace of the triune God. The biblical teaching of the perseverance of the saints is no easy believism. That has to be said again and again. Once saved, always saved language might make us think of a careless attitude about the Christian life. Oh, I've been saved and I can just go on living however I want because it's just that easy. Made a decision to believe, and that seals it. I can now live however I want, can't lose my salvation. That's the baggage, isn't it? That really goes with this doctrine in many cases. But we should steer away from that sort of language, friends, because this is the biblical doctrine of perseverance that we're discussing and thinking about and reading from Scripture. Perseverance has in view a long, difficult road, a long race that has to be run, and there are many obstacles, right? That's the imagery of Scripture, a fight, a very difficult fight, mortal combat. That's how the Scriptures talk about the Christian life. No easy believism. It means that we are called to endure many tribulations. Only through them, Paul says, do we inherit the kingdom, he tells Timothy. But let's not think, friends, for a moment that we will make it to the end and persevere by our own merits or strength, because that is certainly not the case. Article 8, we read a moment ago from the Canons of Dort, the fifth head of doctrine. Article 8 says, if we were left up to ourselves, dependent on anything that we have, our merits, you know, our piety, our own obedience, the strength of our love for God or our faith in Jesus Christ, if it depended on us, be it ever so little, to persevere to the end, we would be absolutely certain of never making it. We would most definitely fall and be lost. The only reason we believers do not totally fall from grace or from faith in Jesus Christ is that our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, could not possibly let it happen. During our morning sermon today, we were thinking about sonship, and if you recall, that is, if you were here, I concluded with some of that language from Romans 8, a passage that is more devoted to sonship and our security in God's love than probably any other passage in Scripture. This is why Romans 8, of course, is such a favorite passage among Christians. Turn there with me for a moment. And I know our passage is in Hebrews tonight. We're going to get back there in just a moment. But I do want to just point out a couple of things in connection with Article 8, this grace of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. It is that grace of the triune God that keeps us, that preserves us in our salvation forever. Article 8 tells us that it is utterly impossible for true believers to fall away and be lost, first of all, because God's counsel cannot be changed, nor his promise fail. Now, when we talk about God's counsel, we mean his plan, his purpose, what he's determined to do. What does Paul say in Romans 8? Notice verse 29. For those whom God foreknew, not foreknew that they believe, but foreloved them. He knew them before we existed. He loved us. He set his love. That's the biblical idea of God's knowing someone personally. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's predetermined. Because of God's eternal love set on us before creation. What's predetermined? To conform us to the image of his Son, even unto glory. And that's what we read in verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul speaks about it in the past tense because it's as good as done because God determined it in the election. That's God's loving purpose toward his elect, to conform us to his Son, even in glory, and he will not fail. His sovereign, faithful, and eternal love for us in Christ will preserve us, will keep us, will never fail us. And that's why Paul ends Romans 8 by saying that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing in all creation. Absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God, the Father, who has chosen to love us in eternity past. What a glorious truth this is, this comfort of electing grace through the Father's own decision and purpose, his counsel. But the Father also sent his Son to redeem us. Article 8 goes on to tell us that it is impossible for us to be lost because the merit, intercession, and preservation of Christ cannot be rendered ineffectual. That's big language, children. All it means is that the work of Christ, our Savior, can never fail. It accomplishes the purpose of God. So the Father didn't just choose to love us and try to redeem us. He sent the Redeemer, and it's done. And Paul focuses this on this in the next verse, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And notice the focus on Christ and what he's done and who he is for us. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's not just the love the Father has and purposed to give us. He sent his Son, and the Son loved us and redeemed us and died for us so that we can never come under condemnation again. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, Paul says these words for the comfort of you believers. Your Savior died Nothing can separate you from his love. He died for you. It's that simple. And he lives always to intercede for you at the right hand of the Father. Those are glorious promises of God. No doubt, given here in such detail, such gorgeous, exquisite fullness in Romans 8, for the comfort of God's people, for our assurance. That we may have our assurance grounded in God's love, in what he's done. Finally, that bit about the Holy Spirit, the shortest bit there in Article 8, the impossibility of true believers falling away and finally being lost because the sealing of the Holy Spirit, not that sealing, right? The sealing, like God's stamp, this is mine, seals us as his possession, guaranteeing that we are his and he is ours through the gift of his Holy Spirit. That cannot be lost. God takes possession of us and marks us as his own children by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 has a great deal to say about the Holy Spirit. I talked about a little bit of that this morning. Let me just read a few verses with you here. He is the Spirit of adoption who makes us cry out, Abba, Father. It's true that we will only persevere to the end if we are a praying people who do cry out to the Father, as Paul says here in Romans 8. But it is the Spirit of God who causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. And let's look just a few verses before that. The gift of the Holy Spirit means you belong to God. You're his child in Jesus Christ. And you will be raised at the last day. Verse 9. We're backing up here to verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. There's the sealing of the Spirit. Again, Paul, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you see it? The beautiful, preserving grace of the triune God. What a passage of Scripture. Memorize it, dear saints. Commit it to the depths of your heart and wonder, marvel at the love of God. The eternal triune love and grace of God for his elect. Now, you may be wondering, this is all very nice, this love of God, his plan, eternal redemption for his elect. But how can I know that I'm one of the elect? That's the $64,000 question. I've looked for that stamp, you know, elect. Where does God give us that? How can I have any assurance personally that this chapter of Scripture applies to me? Let me ask you a simple question. Do you trust in Christ? Have you embraced him from a believing heart? It applies to you. Has the Spirit caused you to cry out to God the Father, Abba, Father? You don't have to use the Aramaic. You can just say Father. If you've cried out to the Father for mercy and forgiveness through the blood of Christ, and you go on your days crying out to your Father who hears you for Jesus' sake, you are elect. Praise the Lord for the revelation of his eternal counsel to his beloved children. People do not realize that Paul writes these words in Romans 8 precisely for this reason, to comfort believers with the unfailing grace and eternal love of the triune God. We're not meant to live as Christians, as children of God, always doubting whether God really loves us, always doubting whether we're really children. How awful that would be. We're to be sure of these things. That's appropriate for children of God, to be assured of these things. However, it is true that there are times when the saints, believers, do not have this assurance. Let's turn back to Hebrews 5 and 6 here for a moment. Spend the rest of our time this evening there. Our focus tonight really is on the preserving grace of God. That's where we've begun, and that's where we're going to end, Lord willing, in a few moments. But Article 11, we recited it together a moment ago from the fifth head of doctrine in the Canons of Dort. Article 11 does remind us that there are times when true believers doubt their salvation. When we do not experience the joy of this assurance that we are saved and shall always remain so. Friends, the truth is, there are times when believers have very good reason to doubt their salvation. Right? Now, whoa, you Pastor just preached all this wonderful stuff about assurance, and now you've just unsettled everybody. Well, it's the truth of God. And there is such a thing as false assurance, isn't there? Second point then, if we fall into grievous sins, we may have good reason to doubt our salvation. For those who fall away cannot be restored to repentance. That's not my point. That's what the author of Hebrews says here in Hebrews 6. The writer here is giving a gentle rebuke to these Hebrew Christians, because these believers, if that's what they are, they've stopped growing. They're no longer maturing. They have to stop going into anything deeper, because there at the end of chapter 5, the author says, you can only handle milk. You've stopped growing. You can't handle solid food. You're like little babes. There's a rebuke there. Don't miss it. He's telling them they need to grow up. And so people sometimes think the author of Hebrews gets to the hard teaching next in chapter 6. I know there's a lot of disagreement over chapter 6 and 10. Christians are always debating, what exactly is the author of Hebrews talking about here? The falling away cases, right, in chapter 6 and 10. Those must be the really hard stuff. No! It's not the really hard stuff. This is an example of the easy stuff. He's making a really basic point in chapter 6. Those who abandon not just the church, but they abandon Christ, lost, and they cannot be restored again to repentance. What's so hard to understand about that? I have no idea how that could be possible. There's nothing difficult to understand there. Those who abandon Christ, reject the faith, finally are lost. Read with me, chapter 6, verses 4 and following. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, that sort of land, he says in verse 7, receives a blessing from God. A picture of the fruitful Christian, right? But then verse 8, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now, granted, I see what the difficulty is with the passage. It looks like that's somebody who was saved, right? That's where the difficulty comes. And if they were saved, how can they fall away? You appreciate then, I trust, why this is a passage that many debate. People hear such a passage like that, and if they are of the Arminian persuasion, or if they are Lutheran, or if they are Roman Catholic. They'll look at you Calvinists, and they'll say, there you go, Hebrews 6. Obviously, possible lose your salvation, right? You predestinarian Calvinists are mixed up. But friends, that's not what this passage is teaching at all. These are people in the church who fall away. That part's obvious. There's no question about that. They really fall away. This is a real warning because this really does happen. But these are people who were brought within the church. It doesn't tell us that they were elect of God. It does not tell us that they were regenerate. It does not tell us they were justified. You'll see none of those links in that golden chain of salvation we read earlier from Romans 8:30. You see none of that here. What you see is this category of people in the church who benefit from what the Westminster Confession calls the common operations of the Holy Spirit that are at work among all of the people in the church through the ministry of word and sacrament. All people are blessed in some way by that. They can even be enlightened. That language oftentimes in the ancient church meant baptized. Did you know that? It doesn't necessarily mean regenerate. But they come to a knowledge of some sort. The light turns on. Oh, there's judgment. There's sin. There's need to be saved. And so they're enlightened, baptized, what have you. And then you go on into verse 4. They've tasted the heavenly gift. Possibly the Lord's Supper. Have shared in the Holy Spirit. Not reborn, but they have been in the ministry of word and sacrament, blessed by the saving and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, it didn't reach their hearts, but they were present and they were impacted by it. They've tasted the goodness. Notice verse 5. Tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. But then if they fall away, since they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding them up to contempt, they can never be restored to repentance. You see, they've abandoned the faith. They've abandoned Christ. And the author of Hebrews is saying, you do that. You might have been baptized, but those waters threaten deluge of God's judgment against you. There's no way you can be saved if you finally abandon the Lord. No way to restore someone who has hardened his or her heart in that way. This is a real warning, friends. Again, I say it's a real warning because it really does happen. People fall away and they're lost. Doesn't lose their salvation. They lose their soul. Doesn't mean the Lord lost them. Very important difference there. The proof of what I'm saying, that this is not about the loss of salvation, is there in verses 7 and 8, because the author uses this imagery of water that falls on the land, and then there's a crop in one case, and fruit that brings pleasure to the farmer, and then there's in the other case only thorns and thistles, and that's only good for being burned. Does it remind you of anything? It should, right? The parable of the sower, Matthew 13. Only a few months ago for you folks, right? You remember that. Jesus gives in the parable of the sower that exact imagery. The word goes out and it doesn't just bounce off of the people who are never saved. That's one category, the hard soil. But there are other categories, and it's not as simple as the word either bounces off and you have no apprehension or any benefit from it, or it takes root and bears fruit. There's that in between. It goes in, and there's some growth that springs up, and then the sun comes, it withers and dies. Or then there's the other seed, and it goes in, but it's on rocky soil, and so planted among weeds, so weeds come up and choke it. Those thorn bushes choke it out, so that it doesn't bear fruit. And Jesus is saying there, it's not as simple as believer, unbeliever. There are those who have a false kind of faith. And those types will fall away. They will not persevere. They had a superficial apprehension of the word and connection to God and his church. What are we to say about the application of our passage in Hebrews to Christians, to those who have received that word? They remain in the church. They're persevering. They have not abandoned their covenant God. What do these things do to you, these teachings this evening? What do they mean for you, people of God? I hope you would hear them and take heed. They are real warnings. People fall away when they stray from the Lord and give in to sinful desires. Obviously, those who have fallen away would have no reason at all to be assured. The case in Hebrews 6, such a person would have no reason at all to be assured of salvation or of perseverance, because they're not persevering. They've left the whole game, right? They're out of commission. They're not walking with the Lord anymore, right? But you see, this passage is to be a warning to anyone in the church who might be dabbling with sinful habits, who might be saying, oh, I worship the Lord over here, but really I cherish this sin, and I'm going to keep on going and practicing that. Can't give that up. A person losing a taste for the word. Oh, you sit under the preaching of the word. You hear it read. Maybe you even read it at times. But there's no real hunger for God in your reading of Scripture and hearing it preached. Careless about walking in repentance and by faith in Jesus Christ. Such people are in the church. Believers become such people. Wants to raise their hand that they've experienced it. I will. I know I have. Hear the warning and take heed. Repent. Turn to God. Plead with him for the forgiveness of your lackadaisical spirit, carelessness toward godliness, and that interruption of faith in Christ. Happens to the best of the saints. It happened to Peter. It happened to King David. It can happen to any one of us. Let this be a warning to all of us then, friends. If you are doubting your salvation because you are giving yourself over to sinful desire, turning gradually from the Lord, then good, doubt. Why should such a person have the comfort and assurance of salvation when they're straying from the Lord? You see, there are times when true believers have very good reason to doubt their salvation because they give in to sinful desire and stray from the Lord. Whenever somebody comes to me and they say, Pastor, I struggle with whether I'm not elect. I wonder if I'm saved. I don't just say, go read Romans 8. You're good. I ask, are you practicing sin? Oh, lo and behold, this brother or sister has been walking in sin, maybe privately for who knows how long. I'm not going to say, oh, it's okay. You're doubting it, but it's all going to be all right. No, repent. Turn to God. Plead with him for the grace of forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Renew your faith in the Savior. And cry out for God, the Holy Spirit, to bring real change to your heart. To renew you to the way of persevering in the faith and walking daily in repentance. Article 11 is really telling us that there are times when the saints have carnal doubts. And friends, what I've been talking about so far, it doesn't touch on that. carnal doubts in Article 11 are those doubts that arise in the saints because of our weakness. Not so much because we've given ourselves over to sin, but because weak sinners we remain, and we see sin continually stain us, and we look at our Christian lives and we wonder, how could I be a Christian if I'm not where I really should be? Carnal doubts are wondering how we could really be God's children if we don't really look like Jesus. Or we're going through some season in our life where there's painful suffering, and you know it, some of you, God couldn't love me. This hurts too much. He would not put all this on me. He's afflicting me for my ruin. The saints struggle with such carnal doubts. They're called carnal because they arise from our flesh, our weakness, indwelling sin, many failures in the Christian life, not necessarily from outright rebellion. Carnal doubts arise in our hearts, friends, because of suffering. Suffering that we don't think we can bear any longer. Article 11 says, "But God, who is the Father of all consolation, does not suffer them to be tempted above what they can handle. But with the temptation, he makes also the way of escape, that they may be able to endure it." It's really a quote from 1 Corinthians 10:13. Paul says, yes, there are temptations, but God always gives the way of escape. And if that's where you are, you're being tempted to throw in the towel because you look at the lack of progress in the Christian life, or you look at all the suffering that you're dealing with, the answer really is fundamentally the same as it was before. Turn to God. Because your problem is focused too much on yourself. Too much focus on how well you've performed, or too much focus on the lack of godliness and piety, the lack of achievement in the Christian life. We all lack that. You focus too much on those things, you'll have doubts. Carnal doubts will arise. The remedy is to take your eyes off of yourself, off of your experience at times of such carnal doubting, off of all of that very slow, meager progress in the Christian faith, off of your many failures in the Christian life. Take your focus off your troublesome circumstances and look to God, who always provides a way of escape. Isn't it always prayer, friends? He's always there, near to those who call on Him in faith. Turn to Him, find Him to be a refuge. The remedy for our doubts is to believe God's promises ultimately. And that's where we want to turn here. In conclusion, this third point, the remedy for all of our doubts and the way of persevering in the Christian life that we see here in Hebrews 6 especially is to embrace the promises of God that are all yes in Christ Jesus. The third point, believers may enjoy the full assurance of hope. I quote that from Hebrews 5 this evening. Believers may enjoy the full assurance of hope to persevere to the end by trusting that in Christ we have the yes to all of God's promises. And that bit, of course, is quoted from 2 Corinthians 1, where Paul says in Christ Jesus, all of the promises of God are yes. Friends, in our Canons of Dort, Article 9 there in the fifth head, tells us that true believers may and do obtain the assurance of our preservation. That assurance that the triune God will not lose one of His elect and redeemed children. He will give us the grace that we need to persevere to the end. Article 9 also tells us that this assurance comes at different times and in different measures, according to the measure of faith. So it's very important that we all understand this evening, this assurance belongs to the Christian, to the child of God, to know that I am saved, that God will never lose me. In spite of my weakness and many struggles with indwelling sin. But of course, friends, that assurance comes at different times and in different measures. What is so important this evening to realize from our passage in Hebrews is that this assurance comes, first of all, through the promises of God. In Article 10, we have this very important line. This assurance, however, is not produced by any peculiar revelation contrary to the Word of God, or a revelation that is independent of the Word of God. Did you notice that language in Article 10? It's really important. Because sometimes people think assurance is something that has to happen on this very mystical experience that you need to have, where God whispers, "You're my elect." But that's not the case at all. What Article 10 is reminding us is that this assurance springs from faith in God's promises. That's the first thing. Now, that's not the only thing it says. There are other things that are part of growing in assurance. That's another part of it. Remember I said different times and different measures? We grow in assurance. And you see that in chapter 6. Notice that there is this language here about midway through the passage where the author of Hebrews is talking about the works of these saints. Real Christian living, piety, is, as our Heidelberg Catechism says in number 86, is a mark of a Christian. We must walk in good works because they do what? They glorify God. They show our thanks to Him. But they also assure us of our faith. There is an element of Christian living that reflects the new life of the Spirit that has been given to God's children. And verses 9 through 12, that's very plain. He writes there, verse 9, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things," things that belong to salvation, not the falling away that he spoke of before. "For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you," notice, growing in assurance, "to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end." Very important words there, from which our sermon title comes. Again, notice verse 11. "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness." You mean business. "To get that full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." The Christian life does have something to do with where we are in terms of assurance and doubt. I know that there are many Reformed people who hear that and they just say, "Oh no, it's all about Christ's work outside of you." No, it isn't. It is ultimately and primarily about Christ's finished work of redemption, and to look at it and trust in it and not trust in yourself at all. But depending on whether we're walking with the Lord, repenting of sin, or whether we are walking in rebellion, you better believe that affects assurance and doubt in the Christian heart. And these verses are a testament to that. But friends, where the author of Hebrews concludes here in chapter 6 is that the way to gain this assurance and even to be moved on to persevere, which is what he's writing about, is to embrace the promises of God. And that's what we see at the end of chapter 6. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, God swore by himself, saying to Abraham, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you,'" in Genesis 22. He had given him those promises many times, but he had given them and given them again and again to Abraham to press Abraham on. When Abraham doubts, and we thought about Abraham last week, I think it was, in morning worship. This is the father of the faith, right? Our father in the faith. How often he slips into many doubts and isn't walking in faith. But God continually brings promises to Abraham. And then we read verse 15, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. To hold fast, you see, and persevere. We have the encouragement to do so by laying hold of the promises of God, because it's impossible for him to lie. He makes these promises to Abraham, then he swears it in an oath on his own name. He even seals it in blood. Now, at this point, God doesn't have blood. But in Genesis 15, you remember what he does, dividing the animals. And it's not Abraham who walks through the divided animals. It's Yahweh, the smoking fire pot. God saying, "May it be done to me, torn asunder like these animals, if I'm unfaithful to my word of promise to you, Abraham." What a passage, huh? This is what the author of Hebrews is saying. You want to know you're going to persevere? You want the encouragement to persevere? You want the assurance that God's going to preserve you? Listen to what he has promised to do, his guarantees. Go to his word, not listening for him to whisper something to you in some private mystic moment. Go to the word of God and embrace the promises, which are all yes in Jesus. See, it's not only the case, friends, that it's impossible for God to lie, but he has proven it. His faithfulness in giving us Christ Jesus. The passage ends with us realizing these are not just words. God has made good on his word of promise, because Jesus is our hope. You see, it's not only our hope to press on to the end. Our hope is that living hope. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1, we have this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not hope like the world knows. Oh, I wonder if it's going to happen. I'm trying, I'm striving, I'm earnest, I'm serious about it, and I really want to believe it, and I really want to be certain of it. But after all, it's really wishful thinking. I'm just hoping. No, that's not biblical hope. Because biblical hope is based on God. He lives. He's redeemed in the death of Christ. He's raised his Son, who's always interceding for us, our high priest, who has entered into the holiest place. Notice verse 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Now, hope doesn't enter anywhere. A person does. Jesus did, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, our high priest and mediator in the covenant of grace. Friends, do you see the encouragement here at the heart of the book of Hebrews? Really a book that is all about perseverance. Warnings, yes, about falling away, and some of them were tempted to do so. But the answer, the remedy, is to turn to God's word of promise and embrace it in faith, because he is faithful to fulfill his promises, and he's proven such in the work of Jesus Christ. We end then this morning where we began earlier this Lord's Day in morning worship many hours ago, Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Yes, we're pressing on to enter, but notice we already enter, because he is our head, our elder brother, our high priest, our Savior. By the blood of Jesus, we enter into the holiest place by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in, notice, full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.